Let's see. We left off. We're looking at examples of specific individuals. These are Christians where we find the word faithful used, or pistos in the sense of faithful, reliable, or dependable. I know I need to speed up, but let's. At the top of page 8. And so I'm going to try and speed up. So we're looking at Tychicus here. And we already mentioned Tychicus was the courier who delivered at least the epistle to the Ephesians and the Colossians. And here we see a reference to him. He says, Paul says, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister, the idea of servant, a deacon, in the Lord. So again, in the Lord, you know, that title used of positional truth in reference to the divine master, the head of the body. He says, we'll make all things known to you. Again, we see in Colossians 4:7 of Tychicus, it says, a beloved brother, a faithful minister. Again, the same word, deacon, servant. And then here he adds the term a fellow servant. Now in the Greek, this is actually just literally a co-slave in the Lord. And so again, we see some of these reoccurring themes of these comments or additions that relate to a believer's position in Christ and then specifically in the Lord, him being the master. And he's going to tell the Colossians the news about Paul. Now, here in point E, Epaphras, who was probably the pastor at Colossae. And so Paul here says in Colossians 1:7, as you also learned from Epaphras, and so this is looking at the Christian life, our dear, it says, fellow servant. Again, this word here is a co-slave in the Greek, who is a faithful minister. Again, a dependable, reliable minister. The word minister here is from that root for deacon, a servant. And so a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. You have some other references you could go. It would be fun to go after that. But we're going to move on down to the next one. Onesimus. Now, Onesimus, who is Onesimus? Onesimus is a runaway slave. He's the one on behalf that Paul wrote the letter to Philemon. Who was Onesimus's owner. And what happens is Onesimus, as he ran, he's going to come into contact with Paul in prison, and he's going to get saved. and so Paul is, Tychicus, by the way, is with Paul in Rome when Paul writes Colossians. And in Colossians 4:9, he says, with Onesimus, he's talking about Tychicus with Onesimus. He says, a faithful and beloved brother, talking about Onesimus. Now, it's interesting. The word Onesimus means useful. And if we wanted to pick up, and I've got it in your notes there, in Philemon, in verse 10 and following. And so if you turn to Philemon, we learn quite a bit about Onesimus, this runaway slave. And so let me just point out something here because this is kind of fun. And so Philemon, in verse 10 of Philemon, Paul says, I beseech thee for my son, just concerning, and it's not son here in the King James, it's technon, it's born one. So Paul says, I beseech thee concerning my born one, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. So Onesimus becomes saved as a runaway slave, and he's going to return to Philemon. Now you can read Philemon from verse 10 and following and fill in the blanks. But in verse 11, it's interesting, he says, which in time past was to you unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and me. And the word profitable there is the idea of useful. He's as a Christian, he can live up to his name and be useful. And we see Paul here referring to him in Colossians 4:9 as a faithful and beloved brother. And it's, G sharp, faithful, even beloved brother. And so now I don't have it in the notes, but with that in mind, I wanted to bring up another individual that you know, because in Christ we're placed as saints and faithful ones. You know, in practice, we have to learn the ABCs of the Christian life, but, you know, it's not enough to know it. We got to actually have to start doing it. There's an interesting individual named John Mark, who kind of had a rough start when we consider his interactions with Paul, because, you know, Paul and Barnabas took John Mark with them on one of the apostolic journeys, and John Mark kind of left him as in a lurch. And so let me just quickly try to do this. Let's go to Acts 13. In Acts 13, verse 5 and 6. And so, when they were at Salamis, they preached, they announced the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister, just their attendant, their assistant. This is our word for under rower. So John Mark's an under rower here at this point. And when they had gone through the aisle into Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. Okay, I don't want that. Well, let me just go down to verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, he departed, but the stronger sense of this word has the idea he deserted them, he abandoned them. So, John Mark, early on here, he shows himself to not be very dependable or reliable. Now, this becomes a point of contention when Paul and Barnabas, again, are thinking about going on their next apostolic journey. And so let's turn to Acts 15. Acts 15, let's look at verse 37. And so some days, and so this is prior to the second apostolic journey. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, the same one that had abandoned them and deserted them in the middle of the first apostolic journey and kind of left them without a support. And Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And so this leads to a separation between Barnabas and Paul. Now, what I wanted to point out to you is in 2 Timothy, quite possibly the last epistle that Paul wrote before he was martyred, in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, Paul mentions Mark. And so in 2 Timothy 4, 11. Paul says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. It's just an Arthurus for service. For service. So here you see, what does this tell us about John Mark? In the course of this time, he became more reliable, more dependable. And I would say he became more faithful as he learned to put the Christian life into practice and live in his position. And so that's kind of a fun illustration, because you see somebody over time changed because of, it didn't happen all at once. Some of these examples we look at, we don't see a time frame of the amount of time that took place before they started to be more reliable and dependable in relationship to their Christian life. And so even though John Mark, we don't have the word faithful, I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting illustration. So anyway, with that in mind, let's continue on in the paper. I think we'll go ahead and move forward now. Let's see. Let's go to page 12. And we're going to pick up with some New Testament use of faithful with reference to sayings. No words. Now we have five of these constructions in the pastoral epistles of this is a faithful saying. Faithful is the saying. And so this first one, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance. And so, you know, it's adding just a little more emphasis that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. I am first. I'm first in line. I'm first in order. And so, Paul, being borne along by the Holy Spirit, is communicating the Word of God. And one of the reasons that Christ came into the world is to save sinners. This is a trustworthy statement and worthy of full acceptance. And we just have a little verse medley here. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world may be saved through him. When one believes the gospel for salvation, the substitutionary crosswork of Christ is imputed to the believer. Immediately the believer is born again in the realm of the human spirit, baptized into the body of Christ, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. That word propitiation, a place of satisfaction for our sins. But God commends his love to us in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. It's literally on behalf of us, in place of us. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, on behalf of us. And so, you know, when we consider that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, having had that crosswork apply to us, we can say, and let me just turn to Colossians 1:14, in whom, the whom here would be Christ, we have, talking about Christians, redemption. Now, the word redemption here is stronger in the Greek. It's complete redemption. A complete loosing as the result of a payment made. And so in whom we have complete redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Number B, as far as sayings, again in the pastorals, 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, excuse me, he desires a good work. A good work. And so this is a faithful statement. And so in a context that deals with the qualifications for the office of bishop, in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, I also have listed Titus 1, 5 through 9, by the way. Over there in Titus, though, it doesn't say bishop. It says elder. But you can show from Scripture, speaking of the same individuals. And so Paul makes a dependable and trustworthy statement that if any man is desiring, the word desiring, that first word desiring, is has the idea to aspiring. So if any man is aspiring to the office of bishop, he is desiring a good work. And so a bishop is a Christian man who is is of spiritual maturity and has been qualified for the office by the Holy Spirit. The bishop is an overseer who exercises oversight by shepherding a local flock that is among them. This should be done willingly and eagerly and not by compulsion or for base gain. The overseer should not lead by lording it over those entrusted him, but rather by becoming an example to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, the under-shepherds will have the potential to receive a victor's wreath or crown of glory to be cast before the Lord on the throne in the third heaven. I make a reference, and you can see that that earned thrones will provide an opportunity for Christians to give these to Christ in the third heaven. You see that in Revelation 4, 10 and 11. Properly executed, the overseeing of a bishop is an excellent or beautiful work. When it's done right, it's beautiful in the sight of God. And this is a faithful, it's a dependable, it's a relying saying, Paul says. Point C, godliness. Godliness is profitable for all things. We have to take that into context here. And so let's read the verse and then I'll read the commentary. For bodily exercise profits a little. And as I'm getting older, I'm starting to realize that it's a little less as we get older. We don't get as much bang for the buck. But it's a true statement. So bodily exercise, it profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. So I wanted to touch on this because I want you to think that. What is the promise of this in this life with godliness? Have you ever thought of that? What is it? So I'm asking you to think in your mind, try and answer that question. And Paul says this is a faithful saying, though. Not only is it a faithful or dependable, reliable saying, it's worthy. It's in balance of all acceptance. It's in balance with full acceptance. So when we talk about godliness, godliness is the manifestation of the life of God in flesh. You go to 1 Timothy 3:16. Now it's interesting when you think about godliness, all three persons of the Godhead are involved in a Christian being able to do this. In this dispensation, every believer has the potential for godliness as a spirit-filled Christian lives out his eternal life through a quality of the divine nature. And so the reason why I make that emphasis is that eternal life cannot be manifested through the sin nature. So the Holy Spirit's going to be involved in that. The divine nature, the Father is involved with. So with godliness, we have all three persons of the Godhead that are involved with the believer being able to live this out. Now, Christians should exercise themselves towards godliness. You can see that in 1 Timothy 4:7. With the aim of being satisfied or content with this great privilege. So 1 Timothy 6:6. Let's go ahead. I'm going to just go ahead and turn there. In 6:5, at the end of the verse, some are supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The idea of contentment, it's enough. There's satisfaction involved. And so when you have something that is so great that you can't even compare it on a human level, can you be content with that? Can you be content with God giving you this privilege where you don't need more? That's what God would like for us to be mentally, with having contentment associated with godliness. So coming back in here, bodily exercise is said to be profitable for a little. In contrast, godliness is profitable for all things, since it has a promise for this present life and the life to come. And so that's what I wanted you to think, and hopefully you had some answer. What is it profitable in this life? Well, I suggest that godliness in this present life, it's transformative. It's changing you. You can't do it without it changing you a little bit at a time. And so it's transformative. The believer is being changed into the likeness of the Lord from one quality of glory into another quality of glory by the Holy Spirit. And we make that connection to that verse. Break away when I see this verse. This verse reminds me of our brother Dale. Dale loved this verse. And so with that in mind, let's turn to 2 Corinthians and look at 3:18. But we all, with open, I say unveiled face, beholding or reflecting in a, not a glass, but a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being changed. The word change, the idea of transformed into the same image, from glory, from one quality of glory to another quality of glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord. And so, as godliness is manifested in present tense salvation, the Christian is being transformed to better reflect the glory of the Lord. And so, you know, that's a pretty amazing thing. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, in future tense salvation, the believer's works will be tested for their quality. Now, this is going to take us back to the Bema Seat judgment. And the works that remain will be rewardable. We put a reference in there to 1 Corinthians 3:11 and 3:15. Paul states that this is a faithful, dependable saying and worthy of all acceptance. And so godliness. Okay, so I want to get for this next one. Since we died with him, we will live with him. I think we can cover that later, so I'm gonna we'll skip that section. You can look at that on your own. There's some fun things there though. Number E on page 14, believers should be careful to maintain good works. So let me just read the faithful saying. So in 2 Timothy 2:11, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now, you have a first-class condition in the Greek. What I would say here is stating something that's assumed to be true. But when something is accepted and been demonstrated to be true, we can translate that if as a since. And so the faithful saying is just literally, since we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's a promise that we have in Scripture. That's a faithful saying, dependable, reliable. E, believers should be careful to maintain good works. There's some fun things in there. I would back you up in the context, these good works. Let me read Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These good works are kalos here, good works, which is excellent or beautiful works to look at. These things are good and profitable unto men. And so this is a faithful saying. In that context, we're looking at regeneration. And so I believe these kalos works are looking at works where Christ is seen out. I'm going to just pass over that one quickly due to the time. Let's see. We're going to talk about this top of page 15. Very dispensational verse. We've got to pause here. We've got to talk about this because if you're reading the English, you're going to miss the distinctions that are in this verse. And so what this verse is talking about, this is in a context that's dealing with the qualifications for the office of bishop, your elders. And we get down to Titus 1:9, we see holding fast the faithful word. Now we're talking about one who's going to be qualified for the office of bishop. He must be holding fast to the faithful word. Well, what is the faithful word? He's talking about a specific, a dependable, reliable word. And this reliable word that they, the one being qualified for the office of bishop, needs to be holding, grasping firmly to, has to do with doctrine that's for belief and practice. Now, you don't see this in your English. Now, I probably should just read my commentary, because if I go off script and then I read the commentary, I'll repeat myself in some ways. So, looking at the qualifications for the office of the bishop. Bishop and elder are used of the same persons. There's a number of ways you can show this, but I gave you the simple one back in Acts 20, verse 17 and 28 in those contexts. Paul makes it clear that the overseer should have a dispensational understanding from Scripture. I bet a lot of people don't understand this. There's a lot of churches out there that are looking for bishops, and they don't understand that if they want a qualified bishop, they should have one that has a dispensational understanding of Scripture, because they take a literal hermeneutic, right? So how is this verse communicating? Because it doesn't look like that on the surface from the English. Well, in the Greek, we have two different words that can be translated doctrine. Unfortunately, the English translation obscures this with the translation taught here in the New King James. And so it says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That's our word, didache. That's the word for doctrine. That's for belief and practice. And so it's used of that. And the other word that we have translated here is sound doctrine is didaskalia, which is used of doctrine that's for belief but not practice. So now with this in mind, let's see what this verse is really saying. For the overseer, it is necessary to be holding fast to the faithful word. That's our word, faithful, dependable, reliable word. The one according to the doctrine for belief and practice. Somebody qualified for the office of bishop should be dispensational. that's the simplicity of it. And so New Testament doctrine, didache, is for the believer to believe and practice, and it's dependable, reliable for living the Christian life, and should be held firmly and emphasized by the one holding the office of bishop. Otherwise, he's not going to be qualified for the office. He also should be able, by healthy didaskalia, this is our other word, that's doctrine for belief, but not practice. Old Testament doctrine. And so the one who's qualified for the office of bishop, he should, by a healthy didaskalia. The word healthy has the idea of sound, healthy, to exhort. And so he should be able to exhort and convince those who are speaking against this distinction. In other words, if he should be able to use sound didaskalia. What is healthy, sound didaskalia? It's for your belief, but it's not your practice. Think of Old Testament doctrine. If it's healthy, if it's sound, you're not trying to practice it. As soon as you try and practice Old Testament doctrine, that becomes unhealthy doctrine for you. That's unhealthy. That's not healthy or sound didaskalia. Now, the one that's qualified for the office of bishop, not should only he be holding fast to doctrine that's for belief and practice, but he should, by sound didaskalia, that's only for belief, he should be able to demonstrate the contradictions that having an unhealthy didaskalia would create for the believer trying to live by grace. I think that's what Paul is saying here. This is a very dispensational verse, but one very important that's obviously overlooked by many churches that are considering somebody for the office of bishop. Anyway, this is this word faithful here, used of the word, the one according to the doctrine for belief and practice. That's the faithful word. That's the dependable word that should be held on to by the one qualified. Anyway, let's see. Time-wise, I'm going to just skip the promise of new heavens and earth. You can read that. Chapter 16, the dependability of things which will certainly come. We're going to skip that. This might take a little while. 1 Corinthians 1:9, a larger context. So now I'm on Roman numeral 6 on page 16, the New Testament use of faithful with reference to God. Let's go ahead and look at it. God is faithful. And that is an obvious statement of truth. God is faithful. He's dependable. He can never fail a promise. And so God is faithful, not by whom, but through whom you were called into fellowship, the sharing in common of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in the larger context, and we've already talked about this in reference to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, is Paul's writing to predominantly a carnal group. And he begins by addressing them as sanctified ones in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Their position in Christ remained settled, yet their practice needed correcting. Paul continues with thanksgiving to the Father for the grace of God, having been given them in Christ Jesus. In everything, they have been enriched in Christ, 1:5. With spiritual gifts among them. These gifts were a confirmation that God had made them a part of the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. That can be referred to as the Christ. Now, I don't have time to illustrate that, but if you look at the Greek in 1 Corinthians 12:12, you can see that the Christ can be used in the Greek to speak of the new entity of the believer being in Christ, and Christ is the head. So the members of the body of Christ being Christians, Christ being the head, the new entity can be referred to as the Christ. Let me just drop into here. Let's see, the fact that they were without one gifted as an apostle or pastor did not excuse the need to be spiritual and living in anticipation of the revelation of the Lord at his coming for the church. 1:7, Paul expresses confidence that the Lord will confirm the saints to the end, that they may be blameless in that day. Paul's confidence is based on what God has done and will do rather than with what the Corinthians had done. God the Father is said to be faithful, that is dependable or reliable. He is the one through whom the believers are called to their salvation. So this is an interesting point, because we know that the Holy Spirit is going to be involved in our call to salvation, but usually in Scripture it refers back to the Father as being the one. We could look at this. Let's look at 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory, in the King James by, it could be in Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a little while, will make you perfect, just literally thoroughly adjust you, establish you, strengthen, and settle you, just ground you. But here, the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory. Another place you could go in reference to our call being to salvation, let's look at 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to the God for you, talking about God the Father, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has from a beginning chosen you to salvation by sanctification from the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel. So there is a nice statement. He called you all through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in reference to the Father. And so the Father has called the believer into the fellowship of his Son, in sharing in common with the risen and glorified one, the eternal one. So you have references to the Son, looking at his deity, and then the title Jesus Christ our Lord, looking at his humanity. And so I make a comment that in the decree, the Father ensured that the believer in this dispensation will be conformed to the image of his Son. And let's go ahead and read Romans 8:28-30. And so, you know, Steve and I were talking briefly about this. You know, God doesn't see things in time. He sees it all at once. And so, you know, we're experiencing salvation through time, but God can count it to be complete right now, because he sees the end from the beginning. And so in Romans 8:28, Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to them, and then we have a present participle, them that are loving God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, just mark off the bounds beforehand, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, verse 30, whom he did mark off the boundaries beforehand, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So, you know, we're waiting for our future tense glorification to be like Christ. But God the Father sees it as done. It's finished. He sees the end from the beginning. And so the dependability of God in calling believers into fellowship with our Lord, it's absolutely dependable. God the Father, he's going to see it through. He's going to bring it to its completion. Top of page 17, the dependability of God in providing the way of escape. And the way of escape, this would be in temptation. So, Let's read the verse. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful. He's dependable. He's reliable. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now the context is interesting because in the context of this chapter, the Corinthians are warned, in the larger context, is the Corinthians are being warned against the misuse of liberty. And so we get to chapter 10, and Paul's going to remind them of the history of Israel. Even though they were a provided for and privileged people, they end up becoming a negative example through the things that they lusted and fell for. So you can see that in 5:10 through 11. The Corinthians were admonished to beware and consider that they could fall into temptation. Paul then instructs that the temptations that we face are common to all. And so we have to keep that in mind. They may seem individualized and specific to us, but they're common to all. However, God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. And so God promises to limit the severity of temptation. That can be through the way of escape. And so so he also promises to provide the way. In the Greek, it's articular, and you saw that in the New King James. In the King James, though, I think it's a way, but it's articular. It's the way of escape. And in order that the believer may be able to bear it, thus the Christian has the potential to take the way of escape, and not succumb to temptation. And this is all to the glory of God. God is faithful. He is dependable. This is a promise of His. See the dependence of God, the dependability of God in doing His will. I think we're going to skip that one. Let's go ahead to D on page 18. The dependability of God to sanctify the entirety of the believer. And so we start getting into the faithfulness of God. We start touching on the security of the believer. And so here's an example. And so 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful. The one who calls, remember, that's the Father, who also will do it. Okay, so who is he that calls the grace believer to their salvation, and what is it he will do? Well, in the closing, this epistle to Thessalonians, Paul makes various exhortations to the saints. He then communicates to the God of peace, that is, God the Father himself, that he might sanctify the saints in their entirety. So you might want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:23 so we can look at that. Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." The idea of completely, in your entirety. Paul expresses his wish that God would sanctify the entirety of their being. The entirety of the human is clearly stated as being the spirit, soul, and body. He says, "I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved." And so in the Greek, each word is articular and clearly demonstrates the tripart of man. The request includes that the entirety of the believer be preserved blameless, that is, without fault, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of our Lord here refers to the meeting in the air, and that was previously mentioned in chapter 4. This relates to the believer's future tense salvation, when he or she will be changed to be like Christ in his humanity. He who calls us is faithful to his promise. The Father has called us to salvation, having begun a good work in us, he will finish it. He will do it, as the New King James says, who will also do it. And so God is faithful. He's dependable. He never fails a promise. Let's see, page 18. I might leave this one. I think Pastor Dave's paper should cross this one. A new and living way into the Holy of Holies. I could just say the holiest there. That's talking about into the presence of the Father through our high priest. That's looking at, we have access to the Father at the right hand. That's an amazing thing. And so, I believe it's Paul, but in Hebrews 10:23, I'll just read it and we'll move on. But let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so he who promised is faithful, he's dependable, he's reliable. So I'll let you read the commentary on that one. Sarah's faith is being illustrated by counting God faithful on F on page 19. And let me just read that. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength. The word strength, power, ability, I just translated ability to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged. The word judged here that the New King James is translating is the Greek verb hegemai, regard, consider, to hold a view. She judged him faithful who had promised. So here you see faith in action. It'd be fun to go after some of these things. Now you don't have the word faithful mentioned over in Romans 4:16 through 23, where you have a reference to the same topic in reference to Abraham. But we'll let you pursue that later. Suffering as a Christian, point G. Let's take a look at this one. Here it says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. And so let's dive into this one a little bit. First, this idea of commit their souls to him in good doing. What is good doing? This word for good doing, it's one Greek word, by the way, and this is a noun here, but it's a combination of the word agathos, good, that which brings an inner well-being, happiness, with koia here, to do, koieo, to do. We have this participle used a couple of times. Let me take you over to 3 John, verse 11. And we'll see something here that's important. In 3 John, verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, lacking in character, but that which is good, agathos good. He that does good, this is a single word translated does good, it's just literally good doing. He that is doing good or good doing is of God. And the word of is the ex preposition, out from. And so the one that is good doing is out from God as to source. Now, that helps here because let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in good doing, doing what God is the source of. It's not just left up to do what you think is good, but to do those things that he has prepared for us. And it says, as to a faithful creator. That's interesting because faithful creator, remember, you being in part of the body of Christ and part of the Christ, a part of the new creation. And so, in other words, commit your souls to Him when you're suffering according to the will of God in good doing, as to a faithful, a dependable Creator. He knows what He's doing. His design is perfect. You have a part in God's plan and purpose. And part of that could be suffering according to His will. And so you can still focus and even in suffering, in doing what He is the source of. It's an amazing thing. There's more in that context. I have to leave that off. Confession. Confession, a type of communication that we can have with the Father from the right hand. And this is an amazing truth. Now, I'm not going to be able to cover this whole context or to expand on this, but so let me just summarize really quick. Sin is lawlessness against God. Sin is actions outside the body. And so the sins are actions. So when Christians sin, they create an obstacle to having fellowship with the Father. Now, I think that can be understood through the commentary. But God has provided, and so God has provided a way to remove the obstacle in sin in our practice. It's called confession. Now, confession, let me say what first, it's not. Confession is not asking for forgiveness. You already have that in Christ. Remember Colossians 1:14. Confession is communicating to the Father truth. You're saying the same thing the Father says about the activity. And when the believer, when the saint does that, he is faithful. He is dependable. He is reliable and righteous. And so this isn't just sweeping something under the rug when somebody's not looking. He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we move beyond the activity and into the things that are unrighteous surrounding the activity, which would include trespass, thought process, and so forth. And so confession removes the obstacle for fellowship in present tense salvation. So we can, if you will, get back on the Christian life horse and move forward in growing by grace and our full experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It's an amazing thing, and He is faithful and righteous to do it because of the person and work of our substitute, by the way. So that was just a quick summary because I see the time. Okay, so number 7, Roman numeral 7, 21. I might just read through here and let you come back to the commentary because of the time. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Paul's request for prayer and this statement that the Lord is faithful. He is dependable. He is reliable. And then you have the promise. Serving faithfully despite hardship. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. God's faithfulness is not dependent on our faithfulness. And He remains faithful. And so Christ in us is the hope of glory. When hope comes from a promise from God, that's biblical hope. And it's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when. And so Christ in us, the hope of glory, when that's from a promise, you could almost say, in understanding, Christ in us, the promise of glory. And so He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. There's more we could say there, but eternal life cannot be denied. I'll put it that way. The Lord is absolutely faithful. Here are quotes from John 10:30, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never ever perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Again, I'd like to go after some of these, the necessity of the Son's incarnation, here being referenced the second person, but the God-man, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And so therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In reference to Jesus in Hebrews 3:2, down in page 22, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Talking about Jesus as far as being faithful to the Father, as Moses was also faithful in all of his house. Revelation 1, 5, and 6, page 23, we see that Revelation being addressed to the seven churches. We have reference to all three persons of the Godhead. Revelation 1, 5 is the third and person of deity referenced. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the actual, you know, the absolutely dependable witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in or by his own blood. In Revelation 13:14, it says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, just the faithful one, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And so here we see him referred to as the Amen, the true witness, originator of creation. The coming of the faithful and true one. This is looking at his second coming to earth in Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And so in conclusion, God is absolutely faithful. His faithfulness is an outworking of his attribute of truth. He always sees things as they really are. He is completely reliable in the revelation of himself and his estimate of others. As a result, he never fails a promise nor makes a false statement. Christ, as the God-man, is the embodiment of faithful. He is always doing things that are pleasing the Father. The Christian is counted to be faithful in Christ. Having been baptized into Christ, the believer is already counted. He's already counted to be what he or she will be in future tense salvation, when the Christian will be like Christ. A survey of the Greek word pistos reveals that when it is used in the sense of faithful or dependable, something is being followed through with. In illustrations of faithful slaves or stewards, a common theme is doing the will of the master, pleasing the master, or following through with the duties assigned by the master. In Christ, the believer can be functioning in his position under the headship of Christ. The spiritual Christian can be walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the full experiential knowledge of God. As priests under the great high priest, we can offer up spiritual sacrifices well received by God through Jesus Christ. The God of peace equips the believer to do his will and is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. God is faithful. The Christian can know and live in the truth that his promises never fail. He has called us to salvation and will bring it to its intended end. We can know and be doing God's will with enablement. We can live out the life of Christ. We can know and live that Christ is coming for us, that we will be like the risen and glorified one. We shall ever be with the Lord. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." John adds, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the truth of it. We're thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankful for our position in Christ, and that in Christ that you count us to be faithful, and in present tense salvation, we can live in the reality of that because what he's accomplished on our behalf. Thank you for grace. In Christ's name, amen.